Well, good morning. Boy, you can do better than that. Good morning. So very glad to be with you this morning. And if you have your Bibles, would you please be turning with me to the 50th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Now, Tommy Sprague, that's in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 50. We are so very glad that you're here and glad to be with you this morning at the worship hour. I'm going to be talking about dealing with catastrophic illness, and I'll be telling you my story, my experience. And then when you come back this evening, and by the way, I say this all the time, it's the Lord's day, not just the Lord's morning. So when you come back this evening, I'm going to be asking you a very, very important question. Are you sure you're saved? And I'll say this again this evening. I don't mean I think so, I hope so, if the good Lord's willing and the creek don't rise. I mean, are you sure you're saved? And we'll be talking about that this evening. Now then, this morning, I hope all of us realize that we would not be here, chances are, as a fellowship, were it not for the restoration movement. If you know anything about church history, you know the early church, after inspiration ceased in the first century, the church began to fall away. And you can track historically, year after year after year, as they began to add and subtract from the Word of God. And then, with the invention of the printing press, and the very first thing to come off the press was the Gutenberg Bible. And what we cannot appreciate about that is that for the very first time in history, individual people had a copy of the Bible that they could read in their own language. Because heretofore, they couldn't. The Bible, number one, was in Latin, and nobody could read it except the priest in the church, and the Bible was literally chained to the pulpit. And so once the Bible got into the hands of people, they began to read and see what? What we're doing and what's in Scripture doesn't line up. And so what they tried to do was reform the Reformation movement. They tried to reform the church in that time. Well, with the founding of this country, there came a new way of thinking, politically, but also religiously. They wanted to go all the way back to the Bible. And consequently, this passage before us this morning in Jeremiah 50, when you look at verse 4, in those days and at that time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come up, both they and the sons of Judah as well. And they will go along weeping as they go. And it will be the Lord their God they will seek. They will ask for the way to Zion, turning their faces in its direction. They will come that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. And I submit to you this morning, dear brethren, that's what we are to be about in the 21st century. Is seeking the old paths. I know Jimmy Clark's preached on that. And it's just like, do you remember a number of years ago, they went to New York, to Old Glory, to the Statue of Liberty, and they didn't just put another coat of paint on her. Do you remember? They restored, they went right back to the original. And that's what we're trying to be about. That's what they were about in the 19th century in this country, men like Thomas and Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone and Talbert Fanning and Walter Scott and William and David Lipscomb and J.W. McGarvey and a number of others. But they had two major thoughts in mind. Now listen to this very carefully. Two major thoughts. Number one, they did not want to start a new church. Now let that soak in for a moment. Fasten your seatbelts because it's going to get quick here. They did not want to start a new church. They did not want a denomination among denominations. That's not what they wanted to be about. They wanted to, secondly, to go right back to the original. And they had a number of strengths, and then, for lack of a better term, they had some weaknesses, or shall we say, things left undone. So what I want to do with you this morning is kind of take an imaginary piece of paper and draw a line down the middle. And on one side, we're going to talk about these strengths. And the other side, talk about some things that we still got work to do. First of all, with regard to their strengths, they called attention to the shame of division. Now notice what I said. The shame of division. I've traveled all over this state all my life. And invariably, when you go into some little towns, you'll see a sign out, and it has listed the various different social clubs, Optimist Club, Civitans, or the Lions Club. Got little emblems out there on the marquee, so to speak, as you come into town. I've also seen some signs that have names of all different churches in that city. All the different religious groups in that city. And what's so tragic is that you can go to each and every one of them and ask, what must I do to be saved? And you're liable to get a different answer at every place. Well, I don't want to be misunderstood, folks. That's a shame and a disgrace. For example, I always do this at places I visit, and I say, I got a loaded question for you. I want you to recite for me the Lord's Prayer. Don't start, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done." That's not the Lord's Prayer, folks. That's the disciples' prayer. Because how is it that Jesus came to make that statement? What was the context? Remember? That's it, darling. The disciples wanted to learn to pray. The disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he said, "You pray like this, Our Father who art in heaven." That's not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, and this will be on the test, is the 17th chapter of the book of John, where he looked down the stream of time and he saw you and he saw me and he saw all of us and he prayed for us. And he prayed for those that would come, for those that would believe, that they may be one. As thou art in me and I in thee. Any division between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? Then he did not want there to be division among us. And so that's what they did in the restoration movement in the 17th or 18th century. Is to call attention to the shame of division. And I understand, again, I studied constitutional law in law school, that with the founding of this nation, there was a freedom of political thought and a freedom of religion. One of the controversial questions was, or statements made by Thomas Jefferson. In fact, he was speaking to a group, a religious group, and he made that statement about separation of church and state. You know, we got some politicians think that's in the Constitution. They don't know an adverb from an adenoid. That's not in the Constitution. Separation of church and state was a statement made by Jefferson, and his intent was that there would be no official state-sponsored church. Now, I said all that to say this. We came to a political thought of basically freedom of religion and there's no state-sponsored church and anything goes. And if you really want to get disgusted, you start checking out how many so-called religious groups have tax-exempt status. I mean, you can believe anything you want to believe, basically, and the government will give you tax-exempt status. Folks, I'm tired just thinking about it. That's not what God intended. And so the greatest strength in my judgment of the restoration movement in the first place is that it called attention to the shame of division. Friends, the answer to apostasy is not division. Let that soak in. What's apostasy, by the way? Exactly, falling away. Falling away. The answer to falling away from the truth is not division. And I say to you in all kindness that in our fellowship, if we don't stop it, we're going to divide ourselves into oblivion. You can disagree with me and be dead wrong. But if we don't get a hold of this, our sectarians, the denominations don't know we're in town. Because every few minutes we divide, go down the road and start another group. Like a bunch I dealt with down in the country. They it was the old Snake Hill Church, and they divided and moved toward town and built a new building and renamed it Reptile Heights. That'll hit some of you about noon tomorrow. But that's our mentality. Is split, 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 split. And God says, shame on you. So they called attention to the shame of division. And secondly now, closely akin to that, they said Jesus Christ is the common denominator by which all religious faction can be reduced. Jesus Christ is the common denominator by which all religious faction can be reduced. I tell people I went to law school because they promised me there'd be no math. They lied. That'd take a year of tax. But I remember enough from math that the way you reduce fractions is that you have to find what? Common denominator. Well, this strength is that they pointed out that Jesus Christ is the common denominator by which all religious factions can be reduced. And I'm aware of the fact in dealing with our religious neighbors, that's the way, at least me personally, that's the way we've reached them, is by not what we disagree on, but what we agree on. I may have told you this last time I was here, but I tell it again because I like it. In Clanton, there are two congregations, Laydown Road, or the Clanton Church, where I work with Bob Terrell. And then across town is the West End congregation. West End is primarily black, and we're primarily white, but both congregations are integrated. And we fellowship with one another. I fill in for Greg when he's out of town. We have joint worship services together. Greg is also the principal of the Chilton County High School. And we were there visiting with him one day, and he said, I want you to meet my baseball coach. And he introduced me to a man named Jim Shannon. And Jim's baseball coach, he's also a minister at the Lime Springs United Methodist Church. And because of my work in juvenile court, he said, would you come to our church and speak to my kids? I said, I'd be happy to. So on a Saturday, I went over there and spoke to the kids about drugs and crime and all this stuff. But we began a dialogue. Now, fasten your seatbelt. Jim became convinced that baptism, number one, was an immersion. Number two, it was for the remission of sin. And he went back and taught that to his congregation. And April was a couple of years ago, took the whole group down into the local creek and immersed them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the remission of sins, according to Matthew 28 and Acts 2:38. They changed the name on the sign to read simply, the church at Lime Springs practicing New Testament Christianity. Anything wrong with that? That's the restoration movement. Now get this. The Methodist Church has told them that they were going to take their property away from them because that denomination owns the property. And Jim said, Gary, they're going to take our property away. I said, not if I can help it. I said, I got enough brethren around this state that will raise the money. I know a banker in Limestone County We'll find a way to help. Folks, that's what New Testament Christianity is all about. Brother Turner and Brother Nichols and Brother Keeble used to talk about speaking in denominational churches and do just that, baptize the whole crowd and change the name on the sign. That's what the restoration movement is all about. And that's what I'm telling you. What started this dialogue with Jim Shannon is the basis about those things of which we agree. We didn't jump in and have a discussion and a debate on issues with which we don't agree. We started with what we agree. So the strength of the restoration movement is calling attention to the fact that denominationalism is wrong and that the Bible only makes Christians only anytime, anywhere. Jim told me that what clicked with him was when I asked him this question. I said, Jim, if you did just what you'd find in the New Testament, what would you be religiously? He said, you'd just be a Christian. I said, that's right. You wouldn't be a Baptist Christian. You wouldn't be a Methodist Christian. You wouldn't be a Presbyterian Christian. Watch it now. You wouldn't be a Church of Christ Christian. You'd just be a Christian. Nothing more. And let God add you to his body, the body of his son, that assembles as his church, the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. I was working in my office one day at Hoover years ago, and I heard a commotion outside, and the secretary was upset. What are you doing? What are you doing? And I walk out, and I see a young man. He's just covered in sweat. He's exhausted. He's sitting in a chair, and he's saying, they're going to kill me. They're going to kill me. They're going to kill me. And I said, buddy, what's wrong? And he said, I stay in Norwood. That's North Birmingham. And he said, people been selling drugs to little kids and I dropped dime on them. He called law enforcement. He said, they found out. And he said, they're going to kill me. And I've been running all day. Took him all day to run 15 or 20 miles from North Birmingham all the way to Hoover. And I said, why did you stop here? Why did you stop here? And he said something I'll never forget. He said, because I saw the name Church of Christ and I thought you could help. Now, folks, we either are the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, or we better change the name on the sign. And that's what the restoration was and is all about. They called attention to the shame of division that Jesus Christ makes Christians only anytime, anywhere, that he is the common denominator by which all religious factions can be reduced. Here's another thing. They said, let's free the Bible from all creedal interpretations. Let's free the Bible from all creedal. And you know what's neat about this? Brother Turner used to tell us that the book of Acts was written on a sixth grade level. The book of conversion now, written on a sixth grade level. And what that meant is that if you had that degree, I mean, Jethro Bodine would be in good shape. Some of you not old enough to remember that. But he went through the sixth grade. Remember, Joe? Well, if you've got that equipped, you can read the Bible on your own and understand what to do to be saved. Understand what we don't have to have a creed book to tell us what the Bible means. Let's just let it speak for itself. You take Mark 16:16 and take it to any grammar teacher in Limestone County and ask them to diagram it for you. Do they still diagram sentences in school? They better, as many as we had to do. Well, you take that to any teacher and ask them to diagram it, they'll say it has a subject and a predicate. He shall be saved. Well, every he shall be saved. No, you got a he that's modified. The he that believes and, coordinating conjunction, connecting two parts of equal value, is baptized shall be saved. And with that degree of clarity, I can understand my duty in that one sense of the term. And so that's what they did. Let's free the Bible of all creedal interpretations and point to the true way of becoming Christians. I don't know where this phrase came from in the religious community, but I hear it all the time, and you do too. And I ask a fellow point blank to tell me what it means, and then secondly, show me in the Bible where somebody was told to do that. And that is the phrase, accept Jesus as your personal Savior. You ever heard that one? I hear it a lot. I hear it a lot. Just listen to television or radio religious broadcasts, and invariably they'll say, accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Now, that's a good statement. Don't misunderstand. But, I'm a hard-headed lawyer. You have to draw me a picture. You have to, in law, we call it plead with specificity. You got to be specific. Please tell me what that means. James says that even the demons accept Christ as their personal Savior in that sense of the term. Am I right? The demons believe. Oh, and by the way, what does it do for them? What's the rest of the verse? The demons believe and tremble. That word tremble in the Greek means to be rough or uneven. It means to get goose flesh. The demons believe and tremble, and when they get a picture of it, it gives them the all-overs. But they're not about to commit their lives to Christ. So the concept of accepting Jesus as your personal Savior on the surface sounds good, but please tell me what it means. Because the demons did that. Peter didn't tell them in Acts 2 when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He didn't say, accept Jesus as your personal Savior. When Philip and the eunuch there in Acts 8, and the eunuch says, here is water, what hinders me from... He didn't say, accept Jesus as your personal Savior. When that Philippian jailer asked Paul, what... He didn't say, accept Jesus as your personal Savior. And I'm not being critical. I'm not being overbearing. I'm just saying that when it comes to your soul and mine, folks, we better be specific. You take your baby to a physician and you expect some definitive answers, don't you? Here's what the problem is, and here's what we're going to do. Then why do we back off religiously and just want to keep it in the generic? So what these folks were doing in the restoration movement is pointing the true way of becoming a Christian. Walter Scott, in the 19th century, preached a revolutionary sermon at that time. It had 5 points to it. He said, number one, faith destroys the love of sin. Number two, repentance destroys the practice of sin. Baptism destroys the state of sin. The reception of the Holy Spirit destroys the power of sin. And eternal life destroys the penalty of sin. So they were able to point out the true way of becoming a Christian. And then further, closely akin to that, they were able to point out that God's way is the only way. God's way is the only way to baptize. It means burial. It means an immersion. You got no dead cow out here in the pasture. You go sprinkle some dirt on him. You're going to find out in a few days you didn't bury him. Because that's not what the word means. It don't mean sprinkle dirt. I love the old preacher that says John the Baptist did not stand in the River Jordan and fling it out on them. They didn't call him John the Sprinkler either. And they were able to point out that God's way is the true way to baptize. It is an immersion. God's way is the only way to worship. Once again, we have taken our liberty with what Scripture says. And when I read Scripture, I read that they all assembled on the first day of the week. And they sang without a mechanical instrument of music. and they gave of their means and they partook of the Lord's Supper and they had prayer and they had teaching. And like the old adage says, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Why would you want to go beyond that any more than why would you want to take something away from that? I have a religious neighbor and we talked about the Lord's Supper. And I said, why do you not do as Scripture teaches and partake every first day of the week? He says, well, we don't want it to become trite. And he compared it to what Scripture refers to as vain repetition. I said, do you say the same thing about prayer? Do you have prayer every Sunday? Oh, yeah. Do you have singing every Sunday? Well, yeah. Do you have, yes, but why not partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, once again, it's a deviation from what Scripture says. And so these folks had some great strengths. And they said, let's do it God's way. Now then, very quickly, in the time we've got left, there were some areas that, for lack of a better term, I hate to call them weaknesses, but they're areas in which we need to do some work. We still got work to do. All right? For example, in the first place, there has been a failure to emphasize the need for giving. And I know the most sensitive nerve in the human body is the one that goes from the brain to the pocketbook. But when you go back and read these restoration preachers of the 19th century, you don't read a lot about the subject of giving. And we are still failing at this. I had a young couple at church the other day that we were talking about financial matters, and I said, let me give you a plan for giving. I said, number one, when you take your paycheck, and immediately, Jerry, he said, gross or net? I said, all right, let's cut you a little slack. Let's just go with net. And I said, you take that paycheck and immediately stroke a check for 10% to this church. He looked at me like I had spit in his face. He said, 10%? I said, yeah, right off the top. Oh, that's Old Testament. That's old law. I said, you know what? You're right. That's right. That's tithing under the old law. But now guess what my Jesus said about that to the Pharisees? That your righteousness was to exceed that of the Pharisees. So I told him, you start at 10% and give that to the church. And he said, well, if I do that, I can't make my house payment. I can't make my truck payment. I said, guess what? Cuz that's God's way of telling you, you got too much house. That's God's way of telling you, you got too much truck. And it's because we did not teach on these things. I'm old, and I'm not old. Watch it. I turned 58 the other day. But I'm old enough to remember some of the first real teaching and preaching in our brotherhood on the subject of giving. V.P. Black wrote a book called Rust as My Witness. And we're still flopping, if you will, over this. Now, don't throw a songbook at me. But I'm going to tell you something, and you're not going to like it. We point our finger at our religious neighbors, and we say, y'all don't teach truth on baptism. Y'all don't teach truth on instrumental music. Y'all don't teach the truth on organization of the church. And they point the finger right back at us, and they say, well, you don't teach truth on giving. And then we start crawfishing. Y'all know what crawfishing is. Sidestep, backstep, yeah. We start crawfishing and say, well, we may not give like we should, but we do teach it. But we just don't do it. Now, apply that to something else. That's like saying, well, we teach the truth on baptism, we just don't do it. Does that make any sense? Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Which it's not just enough to teach the truth on giving. We have to actually do that. And when Scripture says, train up a child in the way that he should go, when he's old, he shall not depart from. One of the wonderful things we do at Clanton is we'll open a service with prayer and singing. We'll have communion. We'll have giving. And then we put a great big old jar, about a 5-gallon jar, out in the front. And we invite our little children to come down and give to the Mount Dora Children's Home. Now, you want to see something that'll touch your heart. Our song leader will lead a verse of Jesus Loves Me. And any young'un under the age of 10 that can walk comes down the aisle, and you can hear them coins going in that jar. And that accomplishes two things in my judgment. Number one, it accomplishes the fact that our children need to be taught they're not just the church of tomorrow. They're the church of today. Because, folks, if we don't treat them like they're the church of today, guess what? They ain't gonna be no tomorrow. And so those little ones are taught, number one, they're the church of today, and number two, that it's important to give. When you look at the early church records from history, giving was public, and so was the Lord's Supper. We did not pass the emblems around people in the early church. If you partook of communion, guess what? You came down here and got it. And you did the same thing with regard to giving. Remember what Jesus said about laying your gift on the altar? My point being, it was public worship. And it was obvious if you did not partake, and guess what? It was obvious if you did not give. Now, what does Scripture say about it, that the Lord loves cheerful giver? Now, I saw an illustration of that years ago with my three boys. I used to sit up on the pulpit like that when I was at Hoover, and my family was on the second or third row. And I'd always give my boys some coins to put in church. And a basket started here and started across, and Tripp plopped his in, and Will threw his in, and it got to Clay, my youngest. That's one that we didn't have when we were here. He was born, we were here in 1982 BC, before Clay. Well, the basket gets to Clay, and he just holds it. And I thought, I know I gave that boy a quarter to put in church. And about that time, he leaned his head over and went, "Pooh!" Had it in his mouth. Now, is that being a cheerful giver? I don't know. The word cheerful there means just what you're doing. It means hilarious. Do you giggle when you give? Or is it, oh, good night? See, that's where we have failed in our teaching. The failure to teach that. Secondly, closely akin, there was a failure to emphasize the real mission of the church. Now, I hear that bell, so I'm fixing to hush. If we accomplished the mission of the church in Limestone County, what would the religious community look like? What would the religious community look like in Limestone County if we accomplished the mission of the church? I remember it when we were over at the old building. We used to glory in the fact in terms of how many missionaries we supported at one time. You remember them days, Jerry? You wrote the checks, didn't you? There were a bunch. With all due respect, were we accomplishing the mission of the church? Not really. You can't do that by proxy. Now, I can get in my truck and leave this evening, so I can go ahead and say this. You cannot pay somebody else to do your evangelizing for you. You can't pay Jimmy Clark to do your evangelizing for you. Because when I read my Bible and I read the clearest picture of the judgment day, it is that of you and I standing at the judgment bar of God. And in essence, God saying, "All right, Gary, who have you brought with you? Who'd you bring with you? Remember in Vacation Bible School when we were kids and we'd bring a visitor and give us one of them little buttons? What'd it say? I brought one. Well, when we get to judgment, can we say we brought one? Hear me. The greatest mission field in the world is not Africa, South America. My dad went to Cuba again the other day. That's not the greatest mission field. Starts in your own house. And it's people around. And again, when Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, guess what? I'm going to burst your bubble right here. When he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, that was not a command. It was not the command form of the verb go. It was a participle. And a participle is a verb with an ing on the end of it. And what Jesus was saying, going. As you're going, where you're going, when you're going. Into all the world. There are places where you will go tomorrow, I can't go. Oh, I could get a search warrant, but that's another story. But you're going to go some places tomorrow, I can't go. Jimmy Clark can't go. I'm going to go some places. I'll be in court first thing in the morning at 8:30. You can't go. But I can go. And the Lord's point in terms of accomplishing the real mission of the church is this: as you're going and when you're going and where you're going, take the gospel. My goal for every congregation of God's people everywhere is for every family in the church to need a key to the building. Not so you can get in, clean up for a baby shower or decorate classrooms, those are important. But for every family in the church to need a key to the building so that they can get access to the baptistry. And wouldn't it be neat on Sunday when we came together to make announcements? Not only did we announce who was sick and who was shut in and what deaths there had been in the community, but we also announced what? Who'd we baptize the previous week? That's what the real mission of the church is all about, and that's what restoring New Testament Christianity is all about. So this morning we're going to be looking at what the Lord gives us in terms of dealing with catastrophic illness. And then tonight, when you come back, we're going to be talking about the power of the second coming. And I'm going to give you my prediction as to when I think the Lord's coming back. So you got to be here tonight to find out what it is. We're going to have a good day. Amen.